Amen. Happy New Year, everybody. Please remain standing and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We are in the year 2020. Did you ever believe you're going to live to see year 2020? We should have flying cars by now. I don't know what's going on. John chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 30 this morning. In a very, very dark time in our Lord's life, very sad time, and yet we know that all was planned out and it's for God's glory and God's purpose. John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30, we see that evil is exposed. John chapter 13, verse 20 reads this way. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful for your word and the account that we have, the eyewitness of the Apostle John as he is there, witnessing the betrayal of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it was such a very sad and discouraging time. And yet, Father, we know that all things work together for those that love God. And Lord, we believe yet that even the sad things that happen, the difficult times, Father, we believe that you are with us. And Lord, as here we are seeing the betrayal of one of the 12. And we ask that you'd help us, dear Father, to understand that, Lord, we don't know another person's heart. We just know our own heart. And help us always to examine our own heart before you. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us. We ask, Father, that you would change us. Lord, help us in this new year to be more committed, more in love with you, more on fire, more passionate when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to our Lord, when it comes to obedience. We pray for your grace. And now, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me. I ask that you would feed your sheep. And all these things we beseech you in the name of Christ and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. And so we see here in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, the chapter started out where Jesus laid aside his garments and he began to wash the feet of the disciples, showing his love for them, but also he was showing them what they needed to do for each other. They need to be willing to humble themselves and to serve one another, showing their love for each other. And so Christ gave them a clear model and an example of how he was willing even to stoop down and to wash their feet, which was very humiliating, by the way, even for those who were slaves. And so this morning we see our Lord being, in fact, we see that he gets very emotional here when he's about to share with the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. Let's look right before that. Look at John 13 in verse 16, just to give us an understanding of the context that we're talking about. Jesus now, after talking about that they are to follow his example, look at verse 16. He says here, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Christ is making it very clear to them, going from the greater to the lesser, if I'm willing to stoop down and wash your dirty feet and do the lowest task of every servant in the house, then you, fellas, you need to learn to humble yourselves and do something. Don't ever think that something's beneath you. And because this was the lowest task of any servant, and he says, you're not greater than your master. And so Christ gives us that example. Now look at verse 18. Jesus said to them, I do not speak concerning all of you. See that? I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The disciples are not getting it still. They're still not getting that one of them will betray Jesus because it was unthinkable. It's like a man in his family having children and one of his children will betray him. That's how bad it is. And so we see here that Jesus makes it clear that he will be betrayed by someone who will eat bread with him, which, remember, having a meal with someone symbolizes intimate fellowship. In verse 19, he says, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. See the word he there? That's italicized. So that they may know that when it happens, when the bomb hits them, when they're discouraged, when they're perplexed, when they're not understanding what happened, they will recall, I remember Jesus said something about this. To remind them that Christ is in control. And nothing happens to him by surprise. It's to encourage them. It's to strengthen them. It's to help them to carry on. So Jesus says, I'm telling you this beforehand, before it comes to pass, that you may believe that I am. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Why does Jesus say that? Jesus wants his disciples to carry on the work of the kingdom. And so he assures them, I already know about the betrayal. And he tells them, but you fellas, don't let that shake you up. But you need to carry on the ministry of the kingdom. And so he's encouraging them and assuring them. And then he drops the bomb on them. And that's what you find here in John 13, verse 21. Jesus drops the bomb, which basically says, one of you will betray me. In verse 22, we see they're perplexed, they're bewildered, and finally he begins to expose a betrayer, specifically to John. Let's look at verse 21 again. So we see that after Jesus says these things, something begins to happen. Jesus becomes very emotional. He becomes very troubled. In fact, it's the same word used when he was about to resurrect Lazarus, when he saw the Jews that were weeping and Mary was weeping. It says that Jesus was troubled. And in that word, there's a little bit of anger, but also there is sadness. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And that left everybody speechless. It was unthinkable that the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of David, their Messiah, that someone among their number would betray him. And so we see that Jesus drops a bomb on them. That the one that's going to stab them in the back, that the traitor will be one of them, was unthinkable. And you can imagine, remember I told you that when he began to wash the disciples' feet, you could hear a pin drop because they were so ashamed. And now Jesus drops this bomb that one of them will be the traitor. Let me try to give you an example, and I don't think I can really perfectly give you an example, but I want you to go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, we learned that David had many sons, didn't he? And we learn in 2 Samuel, he had one particular son that he loved so much. In fact, the Bible says that he was a very handsome young man. He took vengeance for his sister who was raped, and David still forgave him. We learn that there was a time where Absalom himself was building up an army to take over the kingdom by force, betraying his own father. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, we'll start at verse 9. We learn that David himself had to flee with his men in order to escape the grasp of Absalom, who was seeking to murder and destroy his own father. And there was another man, very much like Judas, named Ahithophel, who joined Absalom. And Ahithophel, David thought, was his dear friend. And even with that, David was shocked. You know what's amazing? Is that David loved these two men. He loved Absalom. And he loved Ahithophel. And for them to stab him in the back and to betray him and try to murder him, it's such a painful thing. And I really believe that our Lord Jesus, even though we know that it was already written in Scripture, it still was so painful for him that his own, one of his disciples, was going to betray him. And yet, beloved, that's exactly what happens. And even with David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9. It says, "Then Absalom met with the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs." This is the time that they were fighting. "The thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth." He was trying to escape the armies of David, Joab being the commander. "So he was left hanging between heaven and earth." See, that shows you that long hair isn't good, you know. He's trying to flee, and this branch gets into his hair, and the guy's hanging between the heaven and earth, right? And so it says here, "And the mule which was under him went on." This is the great Absalom, right? The great commander. "Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree.' So Joab said to him," remember, Joab's a commander. "Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abisha and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.'" He told the commander and all of his leaders, "Please be gentle with my son." You mean your evil, wicked, godless, traitorous son? That's not the way you deal with evil, beloved. And Joab knew that. Joab knew that if he allowed Absalom to live, he would do the same thing all over again. He was a terrorist, wasn't he? Verse 13, "Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life," the man tells Joab. "For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. See, that's the way you deal with evil. Verse 16, "So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." Now, why am I sharing this story with you? Because I want you to understand that even though Absalom was wicked, even though he was a murderous man, David still loved him. You know, I believe that David did love Judas, but he also knew that God's plan and God's purpose had to be fulfilled. And so we learn then that David was waiting what was going to happen at this battle. Look at verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which was in the king's valley. And he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. This guy had a real big ego. And to this day, it's called Absalom's Monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. He wanted to bring the news to David so fast, didn't he? Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall and lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out, and he told the king, and the king said, is he alone? There is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is a young man Absalom safe? What's the answer? Ahimaaz answered, then Joab sent the king's servant when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. So he doesn't tell the king. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. That's when David knew. And what happens? How does the king respond to that? Then the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber and over the gate. And what did he do? And he wept. Now, David, why are you weeping? Wasn't he the wicked son? He tried to kill you. He still loved him. And it says that David wept. And he says, oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And I want you to understand this, that even though Absalom was used by the devil and he was a wicked man, David still loved his son. And I want you to understand that we know that Judas was used by the devil. But when Jesus took that morsel and gave that to Judas, it was his final plea to Judas. You don't have to do this, Judas. I can tell you this, God's will, God's word's going to be fulfilled no matter what. And so we see here that I think this is the only thing that comes close to how Christ felt when he was betrayed by his own disciple. He saw his disciples like children, didn't he? And I think his heart was deeply, deeply moved. And so when he's about to share with his disciples about his betrayal, he says, it will be one of you. And it says that he was deeply troubled. And the only thing I can compare that is with David when he heard the news about his son. And you would think, why would he be upset about that? Because there was true and genuine feelings for his son. And I think Jesus had genuine feelings for Judas. And Judas betrayed him, being an instrument of the evil one. And the Bible warns us of that, beloved. It tells us that as you live for Christ and do what is right, the days will become darker. Jesus warned his disciples, go with me to Matthew chapter 10. They're not to be surprised when you live for the Lord and you live for what is right. There's going to be animosity against you. You know what? It might come from your own family, right? Even your own family. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 16. This is Jesus when he sent out the 12. But he predicts also not just what's going to happen at that time, but even in the future. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And that's exactly what happened with many of the disciples. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Look at verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and who else? And a father his child. And children arise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Isn't that amazing? When it comes to living for Christ and serving the Lord, your enemies might be in your own home. Christ is going to bring division. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so, beloved, we are warned that when it comes to living for the Lord and serving the Lord, we belong to the kingdom of light, and those who belong to the kingdom of darkness will come against us. Look at verse 32, Matthew 10:32. Therefore, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We have to be willing to confess Christ to the world and not be ashamed. Verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but what? You see, that's what truth does, doesn't it? When you stand for what is right and what is truthful and what is honest, as you live for the Lord, there's going to be a division between light and darkness. Jesus says, you think I came to bring peace? First, I came to bring a sword. You know why? Because when there's evil and wickedness and you're standing for what is right, there's going to be division. Verse 35, Jesus says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. It's sad, but this happens a lot. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ needs to be your first love. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so, beloved, we see here that our Lord was moved in his heart. It wasn't as if Jesus said, yeah, Judas is going to betray me. You know, it doesn't affect me at all. It doesn't bother. No, he was pierced in his heart. Did you know that, and we talked about this last time, that literally Jesus literally died in the sense that his heart had burst inside of him? And there's a song that says Jesus died of a broken heart. So he was moved. And he was touched, and he was in anguish when he was about to share with his disciples that it was one of them. And beloved, that's the way it is when you stand for what is right, isn't it? Have you thought about this? Have you counted the cost of what it means to really follow Jesus? Have you surrendered your whole life to the Lord? Remember what the scripture says, and we see it in Matthew chapter 6, that we cannot serve two masters. And so we have to choose the Lord. Go with me to Luke chapter 14, would you? Luke 14, look at verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 reads this way. Jesus uses even a stronger word, and I believe this is hyperbole. Matthew 14, 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, you have to understand, Jesus wasn't into numbers. He was into true disciples, not numbers. So Jesus turns to these multitudes who are following him because they see all that he's teaching and all of the works of Christ. And he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate who? His father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's radical, isn't it? What does he mean when Jesus says to hate your mother and father? Does that mean I should hate my mother and father? No. This is what they call hyperbole. In comparison to your love and your devotion to Christ and your love for Christ, when it comes to anybody else, you know what? They take second place. They take second place. Christ must be first. He must be your first love, your first devotion. And when it comes to pleasing family or friends, you must please God first. And that's what he's saying, beloved. He's not saying to literally hate them. He's giving a hyperbole to show that in comparison, your devotion, your love must be for the Lord. And that's what he's doing there. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. There's going to be some pain when it comes to following Christ. There's going to be devotion, and there's going to be putting Christ first, and people are not going to like that. I remember the time when I married my wife. It's amazing. My wife had all these friends. You know that? When I met her, she was going to this church, and the church was almost 1,000 people, and she had all these friends. But when my wife got married to me, a lot of her friends began to disappear. Isn't that amazing? Because all of her time was consumed with me. And all her friends began to waver. And it's like, whatever happened to so-and-so? And because now I was in her life. I was her husband. In a sense, when you get saved, you know, you're married to Christ, aren't you? He should be your first love. But I remember seeing that, and it was really bizarre to see that. But it happens. And beloved, if you truly have surrendered your life to Christ, you have to count the cost. And so we see here that it is important for us to understand that when we follow Christ and live for Christ, everybody else is going to take second place. And frankly, that causes division as well. Go back with me now to John 13. John 13, we see that our Lord drops the bomb on his disciples. In verse 21, What is their response? It's an amazing response, by the way. And I really love this. In verse 22, when Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me, they are shocked. In fact, it uses a word here in the book of John, perplexed. You know what the word perplexed means? It means to be confused. It's like you're trying to figure out logically what's going on. I remember one time we were in San Diego, my wife and I, the kids were little. And I parked, my sister had no space in front of her little apartment. So there's this big old parking lot next to her apartment. And I thought, well, I'm going to go park in that parking lot. And then I'll go and see my sister. So we all got out of the car and went to see my sister. After a couple of hours, I thought, well, I better move the car. I went to go get my car. And guess what? There was an empty lot there. And I was perplexed. I was like, did I move the car? I know it was right here. And then I began to look around, and I couldn't figure out what happened. And there was a broken sign, and it was on the ground, and it said, tow away zone. No parking, tow away. It was on the ground. Someone had broken it. I mean, I could have had a case, but anyway, I realized, okay, someone towed my car. But for a while there, I was just standing there for 20 minutes, stunned, trying to understand what happened. I was confused. I was perplexed. And with the disciples, they really could not figure out how this can happen. That after spending 3 years with the Lord, seeing his power, his majesty, his glory, and how they loved the Lord, it was unfathomable for them. Unfathomable that one of them would betray him. But that's exactly how they felt. They were stunned. They were speechless. We learn also they were sorrowful. Go with me to Matthew 26 to show you their response. Matthew 26, starting in verse 20. And I think it's a great response, by the way, except for, of course, Judas. Matthew 26, look at verse 20. Matthew 26, verse 20 says here, then evening had come, and he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, truly, truly, or surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. And that's when everybody just stopped. And they began to stare at each other. Look at verse 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to the Lord. And you can imagine how they're saying it. They began to say to the Lord, Lord, is it I? This is such a sweet, sweet, tender moment. It shows you the innocence of their hearts. It shows you the tenderness, and it also shows you that they do not trust in their own wicked hearts. And one by one, they came up to Jesus, and they said, Lord, is it me? Am I the one? Because I know I'm a wicked man. One by one, they came up to him. And then, of course, Judas had to play the role too. Verse 23, he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. So what happens? Verse 26, did it move Judas? Did it cause Judas to repent? No. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? See, I don't know. I would have smacked them right there. I think it would have, would not have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said to him, "You have said it." But it shows you the tenderness of the rest of the disciples and how broken they were. You see, that's what sin does, beloved. It doesn't just affect one person, does it? People think that if I sin, well, it's just me and I'm doing this in private and it's me by myself. It's never. It affects everybody. It affects children and brothers and sisters and friends. And so we see here that it brought great sorrow to the disciples. And I'm sure that sorrow also turned to anger. But beloved, it's important that we understand this, that even among the disciples, they knew that their hearts were wicked. I mean, Jeremiah 17 is very clear, where it says the heart is deceitful, desperately sick. We cannot trust our own hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you guys know this already, go with me to Matthew 7. Many will come to him, and I'm sure they're remembering Jesus' words. Matthew 7, 21, that many will come to him, and what will they say? They're all going to claim the name of the Lord. And I told you this, and you've heard this on Sunday evening, not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian, right? There are a lot of false teachers out there, and there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who have never repented, who have never given their lives to Christ. In fact, Jesus is talking about false teachers right here, really false prophets. He goes on to say, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you know it's God's will that you get saved? It's God's will that you repent and you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord? That's the first step of God's will. So Jesus says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, these people who are religious, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful things in your name? I'm such a religious person. I'm in church. I'm doing all these things. Lord, you must be proud of me. Friend, this man's living a double life. You're going to learn that in the next verse, that this man was living a life of lawlessness. Friend, you can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you're not fooling anybody. You're not fooling the Lord. And so that's exactly what's happening here. We have a religious person who has never repented because he has one foot in the world. And what does Jesus say to that person? He says, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, this is how we know they live a double life. This is how we know they have not repented, because they're practicing lawlessness. And so, beloved, I want you to understand that. It's not enough to be religious, but you need to surrender your life to Christ. You need to repent and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and begin to live your life for him. These people thought that being religious was going to satisfy the Lord. That's not what satisfies God. Remember that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. God wants your heart. And if God has your heart, he has everything. And so we see here that the disciples, they came up to Jesus as little children. Lord, is it I? Am I going to betray you? The Bible says in Proverbs 28:26, a fool trusts in his own heart. That's what Hollywood tells you, right? Just follow your heart. Really? You know what they're saying? Be a fool. But he that walks wisely will be delivered. We have to obey the word. We don't follow our emotions. We follow our, we use our brains. We use logic. We follow the scripture. But if you're going to go by emotions, and friend, you know, your emotions are going to be up and down every day. We just do what's right. Psalm 51, go with me there. Listen to what David says after he sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, I think it's a great Psalter. After David had sinned greatly against the Lord, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite. And David confessed his sins before the Lord. Go with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 23. Sorry about that. Psalm 139, verse 23. What does David say here? He says, first of all, look at verse 1 of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, it has to do with the omniscience of God, how God knows everything about us. God knows everything. Did you realize that God cannot learn? Because he already knows everything. Isn't that amazing? You know, you wonder, can God, is there things that God cannot do? Yeah, he cannot learn. He cannot be more holy. Because he's already the holiest of all. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have what? Searched me and known me. Did you know that God looks at your thoughts and your motives and the direction of your life and everything that you think and do? He searches us. He scrutinizes us. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You mean God reads my thoughts? Yes. Did you know that you can pray to God in your heart, in your mind? Did you know that you can sin with your thoughts? Ah. You thought you can get away with that. You can't. Even your very thoughts. He says in verse 3, you comprehend my path. Am I lying down? You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Look at verse 23 now. David invites God to search him. And I hope that you do too. This is the only way, beloved, that you and I are going to really be right with the Lord. David says, search me, O God. See that? He invites him. He asks God, God, search me. And know what? Know my heart. It reminds me of Peter when the Lord said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, I really deeply care for you. He was afraid to use the word agape, so he uses the word phileo. And the Lord asked him three times, and the Bible says that Peter was grieved, remember? That the Lord asked him, do you love me? You know what Peter said to the Lord? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And it's the way of Peter's way of saying, Lord, you know my heart. Read my heart, Lord. He's the only one that can. And here's David now saying to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we might be born again and we're saved, but you and I, we need to ask God to search our hearts. Because sometimes we hold on to sin. Sometimes we don't even know our own heart. And it's so good to come to the Lord and to surrender everything to God and say, Lord, search my heart. Is there something wrong in my life that I should be repenting of? That I should get right? Lord, look at my heart and look at my life. And, you know, it's so good to do that. And in a sense, that's what the disciples are saying to Jesus. Lord, is it I? Lord, look at my heart. Am I going to be the one that's going to betray you? So sweet, sweet men of God. Let me ask you that question. Have you ever asked God to search your heart? Have you ever asked him? This is a great prayer. To see if there's wickedness in you. Because I can tell you this, your own heart will deceive you. It's desperately sick. It's wicked. You know, most people, especially religious people, they think they're right with God and they don't realize that they're not. Let's not be self-deceived, beloved. Make sure that you ask God to search your heart and make sure you're right with the Lord. And that's what the disciples were doing. Because every one of us, we're capable of great sin, aren't we? We're capable of great sin. And we need to ask the Lord to search us. Go back with me now to Matthew. And so we see that the Lord drops that bomb. He says, one of you will betray me. The disciples are extremely grieved, and they begin to examine themselves. They are so stunned. But that's important because even when things happen to you, like, for example, when trials come in your life, and I've told you this already, most of you know, I've shared this with you, whenever something happens in my life, maybe something tragic or something discouraging, the first thing I do is I go to the Lord. And I say, Lord, is there sin in my life that I need to repent of? Because I know that God speaks, doesn't he? He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us through the Word of God, through God's people. And yes, God speaks through circumstances. And when something's not right or I see a trial comes upon my life, I begin to say, Lord, is there sin in my life that I need to repent of? I begin to examine myself. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a very good thing that we examine our hearts. We see that in, go with me to 2 Corinthians. Go with me there. I know I told you to go back to John. 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. We learn that Paul's apostleship was called into question by a lot of false teachers that invaded the church in Corinth. And many of the church, in the church, were believing them. Some of them had repented and gotten right. But listen to what Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. What does he say to them? What's the first two words there? Test yourselves or examine yourselves. See, they were examining Paul all this time. They were scrutinizing Paul. Is he truly a disciple? He wasn't part of the original 12. And these false teachers came in and they said that they were apostles. And they even had papers from Jerusalem claiming to be big shots and apostles. And Paul began to tell them that they were false apostles. And then finally Paul says to the church in Corinth, examine yourselves. Examine them to do what? As to whether you are in the faith. In other words, why don't you examine yourselves to see if you're saved? That's important, isn't it? To examine yourself to see, are you really saved? Really? Are you saved? Are you living for the Lord? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Is he the love of your life? Or maybe, you know, you're just religious. So Paul's calling them out. You've been examining me all this time. You need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And beloved, you know, it is so good that we Christians examine our lives and our heart to see whether we truly are saved. Do we belong to the Lord? Is the Holy Spirit living in us? Or maybe we're just fooling ourselves. Paul says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you know that we are not disqualified. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to examine yourself. I think it's wise. And it was so sad because we see that Judas was not willing to submit himself to Christ. But the rest of the disciples began to examine themselves. Each of them began to question their own loyalty to the Lord. And I think it was a healthy thing. Now go back with me to John. In verse 23, we see that Jesus had just finished dropping the bomb on them, that one of them will betray them. They were shocked. They were hurt. They began to examine their lives. They all came to Jesus asking him if they were the one that was going to betray him. We see now that John was close to Jesus. In fact, he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. He never calls himself by name. In verse 23 of chapter 13, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. He's like a little boy, you know, like leaning up against Jesus. Jesus, he saw his disciples like children, I'm telling you. He calls them that, doesn't he? Little children, have you found anything? Remember, on the seashore of Galilee? So here is John leaning on the bosom of one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter motioned to him. This shows you how close Peter and John are. Peter is much older, by the way. Peter is probably close to Jesus' age. And it's believed that John was much younger, maybe in his 20s. It says in verse 24 that Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was to whom he spoke. So you can imagine he's doing like sign language to John. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It was a last sign of friendship. That's what you do to a very close friend. You give them a piece of food. But something happened to Judas. Look at verse 30. After having received a piece of bread, he then went immediately. And it was night. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. See that? He just gave himself to Satan. He just gave in. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. What does that look like to give yourself to Satan that way? And you can imagine, you think, well, how did John know that Satan entered him? I think John looked at his face. I think John looked at Judas's face, and I think Judas's face changed. It was almost like he was just determined that he was going to do this. It's an amazing thing. That's an eyewitness, isn't it? So Peter got John to ask the Lord who it was. And the Lord is very discreet. And the only ones that knew that Judas was the one was Jesus, John, maybe Peter, if John got back with them, and of course Judas himself. Judas was considered what they call an apostate. What does that mean? That means somebody who knows the truth, who even seems to follow the truth, but they've never surrendered their life to Christ. They were never saved. The Bible talks about this in John 15. It talks about the branch does not bear fruit. I think one of the most powerful passages that we find is in Hebrews chapter 5. Go with me there. Hebrews chapter 5. And I want you to understand this, that we can look like a Christian, act like a Christian, speak like a Christian, but beloved, unless you truly repent and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're not a Christian. You're not born again. Hebrews chapter 5, go with me there. We see a person that's exposed, just like Judas. They have tasted the good things of God, but it never talks about repentance and it never talks about true faith or belief. Look at verse 12. We see the author, and we believe it. Some believe it's Paul, but I believe it's another author. It could have been Apollos. It could have been Barnabas. You see the rebuke from the author to those that he's writing to. Many of these people are Jews. For though by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. These people, they're growing old in the Lord, but they haven't grown up. They haven't studied the word. They haven't become mature because they're not practicing the word on a daily basis. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, that's a key word, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, the author says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or maturity is another word for that. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faith toward God, of the doctrinal baptisms, the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, verse 4 is really important, okay? These are people who are like Judas, who are right there with the rest of the apostles and the disciples. He saw, he witnessed, he listened to the words of Jesus, and even had a certain amount of knowledge. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, see that? And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. But never does it say that these people believed. Never does it say that they're born again. But they tasted. And so it says it's impossible for these people who have tasted the heavenly gift, who are partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. See that? To renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful of those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, that's bad fruit, right? It is rejected and near to being burned or being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So Judas, he heard the good word, he tasted, he partook, but he never completely surrendered to the Lord. There was no true repentance. Hebrews chapter 10, go with me there. Once again, there's that warning that those who know the truth, Hebrews 10 verse 26 goes on to say, again, he's talking about apostasy, isn't he? He's talking about those who know the truth and maybe for a short time follow the truth, but then they began to go back into the world. It's amazing what people say, well, they lost their salvation. Friend, they never had it. Never had it. But they were the pretenders for a while. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought of worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, you know, it's, in fact, we're not going to have time, but in 2 Peter it says it's better that they didn't know the truth. You're better off being ignorant of the truth because now there's greater judgment. There's greater judgment to those who know the word. Beloved, Judas never lost his salvation. He never had it. Remember that no one can be unborn again. The Bible says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of the Lord, till the day of Christ Jesus. Remember that we are his sheep, and Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of my hand, not for all eternity. Let me close with this, and we have to get ready for the Lord's table. In Matthew 7:21, and we read this already, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves, he says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So my question, beloved, is this. Are you saved? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been delivered from the wrath to come? Or maybe you're not sure. Maybe you come this morning and say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. Won't you make sure? Won't you surrender your life to Christ? I remember I was driving and I was listening to a sermon. And you know, you don't always have to bow your head. But as I was driving, I was listening to a sermon, I realized I needed to repent of certain things in my life. And as I was driving, I was repenting. I was telling the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord. So you can do that right where you're sitting. You can confess and you can get right with God. It's between you and the Lord. And I don't know what's stopping you if you haven't done that. Please remember that God is holy. He is a just judge. And we know that God is angry with the wicked every day. And because God is holy, he will judge sinners. And that means the bad news is that most people end up in the lake of fire. We call that hell. So that's the, you know, so here's the problem. Man is unholy. God is holy. Man is unholy. Every man is a sinner. Every man has broken God's laws and deserves God's judgment. You see, when you were born with a precondition, and that was sinfulness. Well, the good news is this, is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners. What did Jesus do for us? First of all, we just celebrated Christmas. Jesus was born of a virgin, right? The Son of God. He lived a perfect, righteous, holy life. He was taken by the hands of sinful men, and he was put on a cross, and he died, not for himself, but for sinners. Christ died for sinners. He was buried on the third day. He rose again. But only those people who repent and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be forgiven and saved. So my question to you is, have you repented? Are you saved? I hope you will be if you're not. Let's have the men come forward. Let's pray, then I'll have the men come forward. Lord, thank you for the short time that we've had. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that your word says that you do not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. You don't take pleasure in that. And yet, Father, we know that you have your perfect plan and your perfect purpose. And I know that Jesus' heart was moved when he thinks about his own friend who betrayed him. And Lord, we cannot even imagine the sadness that he experienced and the sadness of the disciples. And yet, Father, we know that you orchestrated all of this for your glory. Lord, prepare us now, Father, as we think about as we think about your blood that was spilled for us, as we think about your body that was given for us on the cross. We ask that you may bless us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.